We're going to open our sermon this morning with a reading from Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to 39. We'll put those verses on the screen for you and read that together. Sorry, I did not put the verses on the screen. That is my fault, not the back of the room. I forgot to put the verses there. So I'll read it for you. How's that? Romans 8, 35 to 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor tidings present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8, 35 to 39. Today we're going to talk about love. Some kids were asked about love. One seven-year-old boy, when asked what is love, said, love is when mommy sees daddy smelly and sweaty and still thinks he's handsomer than Robert Redford. Here's an out-of-the-mouths-of-babes moment I don't think you're ever going to forget. A four-year-old child whose next-door neighbor was an elderly gentleman who had recently lost his wife. Upon seeing the man crying, the little boy went into the old gentleman's yard, climbed onto his lap, and just sat there. When the little boy's mother asked what he had said to the neighbor, the lad replied, nothing, mummy. I just helped him cry. Finally, an eight-year-old girl gives us some great love advice. You shouldn't say I love you unless you mean it. But if you do love someone, you should tell them a lot, because people forget. People do forget. They even forget that God loves them, despite his best efforts. In the King James Version of the Bible, his love for us is professed 310 times in 288 different verses. One of these occasions is, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? In Romans 8:39, Paul assures the church in Rome that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. In the previous verses, he provides a long list of the calamities and circumstances which might seem powerful enough to separate us from God's love, but we are assured that nothing is as powerful as the love of God. That love is described as an agape love, a totally selfless love. Agape is the highest level of love to offer. It's given without any exception of receive or any expectation of receiving anything in return. Agape love is deciding to love others under any circumstances. It's a no matter what and a love your enemies type of love. In his New York Times bestseller, God Loves You, Dr. David Jeremiah shares the incredible story about a woman who's the subject of a new movie called The Hiding Place, just released globally this summer. Corrie ten Boom was a young Dutch girl whose family had chosen to shelter and hide Jews in their home during World War II. At this time, the Nazis were scouring all of Europe in their attempts to gather, enslave, exterminate anyone of Jewish descent. An informant told the Nazis that the Ten Boom family was hiding Jews. Soldiers came and took the whole family away to nightmarish concentration camps. Corrie never saw her father again. She and her sister were shipped to a women's camp north of Berlin. It was called Ravensbrück, where at 4:30 every morning, they were forced to stand without moving a muscle for hours at stiff attention in the bitter cold, hearing the noises from the punishment barracks, hearing the cries for mercy and the taunts of torturers. Somehow, Corrie and her sister were able to keep a Bible nearby, and whenever they were sure it was safe, they'd grab the Bible, they'd gather some of the women in their barracks together, and they'd quietly share those encouraging words from Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? They would also read that list that They were in fact experiencing tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. Then the promise that they would become more than conquerors through him who loved us. In the light of their suffering, they took power and hope from those words. More than that, it became real as these words gave them strength to survive the horrors of the day-to-day life in that deadly labor camp. Life in Ravensbrück, she would later recount, took place on two mutually impossible levels. One, the external, visible life which became more horrible each day. The other, the life we lived with God, grew daily better, truth upon truth, glory upon glory, unquote. From this tattered and hidden Bible came words of love from a God who knew the depths of depravity that a man's soul is capable of. And through it all, he offered them hope and love. Corrie ten Boom would later say, quote, "No pit is so deep that God's love isn't deeper still." The next time you say, "Why me, Lord?" and you begin to grouse about whatever inconvenient circumstance may have made you ask that question as if God has forgotten you, think again. Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always." He's still there, always there, right beside us. The shallow depression you're standing in is certainly no pit, and a woman who was tossed into a seemingly bottomless and hopeless pit proudly states, "No pit is so deep that God's love isn't deeper still." Love. So many have tried in vain to define it in song and verse. Elizabeth Barrett Browning wrote, "How do I love thee?" The movie Love Story tried to teach us that love means never having to say you're sorry. A pop band called the 1910 Fruit Gum Company once sang, "Yummy, yummy, yummy, I've got love in my tummy." I sing that every time Jan makes a chocolate turtle cake, by the way. These days we often see love is love, which basically means love is whatever you want it to be. But is it really? Can't real love be defined? What is love? Or rather, who is love? And I say that because the Bible says that God is love. And 1 Corinthians 13, 4, 5 thoughtfully and beautifully describes love, and that's why for so many years, so many weddings have included these verses infused with love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no records of wrongs. Isn't that beautiful? Well, love is a beautiful thing. I remember a favorite wedding waltz by some guy named Dave Mills. He sang, "Love is a beautiful song, la-di-da-da-di-da-da." If you've been around 100 years, you'll remember that one. My wife, who was and still is a beautiful dancer, tried so hard to teach my two left feet how to waltz to that or any song. We even took dance lessons, which is a little like trying to teach a dog to sing. But fortunately for me, love is patient, love is kind, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Maybe the odd reminder now and then, but not really. Here's a suggestion. Since God is love, next time you're reading those particular descriptors in 2 Corinthians, replace the words love and it with God. God is patient, God is kind, God does not envy. Because Jesus said, God is love, and he has always loved us. James 1:17 reminds us, all good things come from above. And we're not just talking about the sunshine and the beautiful rain we had this morning. We're not talking about a loving, well-meaning relative who sends us a check on our birthday. Indeed, while we were yet sinners, when we least deserved his love, God sent his son to die in our place. God has been whispering, "I love you," for so long. He's been guiding the prophets and reaching down through his saints, inviting us to come home to him for all of history. He's been doing all the work in this relationship. Remember 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. And in his love, he's offered us prodigals a way, an open invitation to come home to his love. Through Jesus Christ, we've been given a way to know God and renew our relationship with God, our Heavenly Father. 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. What manner of love means what type of love? How great a love? It means, look, people, he's not just inviting us to his house. He wants to adopt you into his family. He really, really loves you. The great evangelist Charles Spurgeon summed it up pretty well. The love of God to his people is omnipotent. There is no force in nature that can for a single moment be compared with that. In John 10, Jesus delivers a really important lesson. He casts himself in the role of a shepherd. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as my Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. In some mountainous regions of Europe, cattle can be driven into high pastures in the springtime, where they will graze unattended. Not sheep. Wherever sheep are found, there will be a shepherd. Sheep are not God's brightest creatures. They're small, they're vulnerable, they're prone to wander. In the biblical culture where sheep were numerous, the image of sheep and shepherds were often used. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, right? It means I'll have everything I need, life more abundant. Jesus promised us that. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He lets me rest in a bountiful, beautiful land. He leads me beside quiet waters. Well-watered land, if you think about it, has lots of grass, plus sheep really don't like fast-moving water. They don't like to drink from it or even cross it. He restores my soul. He sets us free from trouble and suffering. He makes our spirits healthy again. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He guides his sheep along the right paths. He keeps them from getting lost. He keeps them from unhealthy pastures and temptations. He keeps them healthy and brings honor to his name. And even though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I feel no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The shepherd's staff is a long and slender instrument with a hook on the end. And it helps to pull sheep back up a hill or out of the river. The rod is more of a weapon used to defend the sheep. The shepherd is watchful, powerful, and will protect his flock. In John 10, Jesus called himself the good shepherd of those who followed him and spoke of that relationship in intimate terms. It's no wonder then that when Jesus looked out over the Jewish people, John says that he was moved with compassion for them. Because he loved them so much. They were tired and lost like sheep without a shepherd, spiritually wandering. They needed, like we need, a good shepherd. Isaiah 53:6 reminds us that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. Then in the very next verse, Isaiah 53:7, we see our shepherd as he stands between us and the punishment we deserve. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that's led to the slaughter. Some people may not think about this, but sheep are a precious and valuable asset. Therefore, a good shepherd treats them as a treasure. At great personal sacrifice, he's responsible for that flock throughout their lifespan. Likewise, Jesus, Yeshua, is such an attentive shepherd. He loves his flock unconditionally. He promised to never abandon us, providing for us sacrificially. He has even laid down his life for us. And greater love than that has no man. Chapter 15 of the book of John is a terrific example of Jesus and his emphasis on love. Chapter 15, verse 9, as the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. 15:10, he repeats, abide in my love. 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. 15:17, these things I command you, that you love one another. Jesus focuses on love, how much God loved us, and how much we must love one another. And how do we abide in his love? Does he actually mean live in his love? He sort of does, yes. What is the biblical definition of the word abide? To abide is an active verb. Therefore, to abide in Christ is not a feeling or a belief, but something we do. It means to remain or stay, and entails far more than the idea of a belief in a Savior. To abide in his love means to remain in him, to stay faithful. He is your shelter in the storm and the one who will leave you safely home. A little aside here. You know that Jesus' contemporaries, not just his disciples, but his faithful followers, his fringe admirers, the interested bystanders, even his adversaries, the learned Pharisees and Sadducees, called him Rabbi, which means teacher. Jesus had a way of making hard-to-understand things so simple. For example, he taught with parables that contained cultural references easily understood by his listeners. Read Matthew 22 and see how he reduces those 600-plus Old Testament laws down to one. Love God, the first four of the Ten Commandments, and love others, the final six of the Ten Commandments. And in John 15, you can see more of this brilliance in his understanding of teaching and persuasion. He's a rabbi, and he was the best ever. In my teaching years, I often use this phrase with my students, repetition is the essence of learning. Why? Because to tell somebody something once just doesn't work. Right, wives? Why, if my wife's told me once, she's told me a million times. And I sometimes still forget. If you want someone to learn the alphabet, to memorize 26 letters sequentially in a specific sequence, that is not a one-shot process. Remember the alphabet on the wall above the blackboard? Doesn't that bring back memories? You'll have students repeatedly practice writing the letters, repeatedly reciting the letters, so they'll be able to recognize them and use them in the English language. And then there's this. In any good lesson, you'll use a story or maybe a melody to encourage your students to repeat them and to remember them, right? Jesus loves me, right? How about the alphabet? Everybody, students, join in. A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P,
Q, R, S, T, U, V,
W, X, Y, and Z, A, B, C, next time
we'll... Won't you sing with me?
Very good. Well done. Congratulations. For several summers, some years ago, I took some contracts in Toronto teaching with groups of Chinese university professors, and I was sharing with them some teaching strategies we use in Canada. My students that time spoke very little English, so I worked with translators, which makes it very interesting to teach. But in China, their teaching method is greatly what we call rote, mostly memorization. And they wanted to introduce more Canadian pedagogical creativity into their classrooms. I was teaching a segment on mnemonic devices. These are strategies and ideas designed to train the memory, and decided it might be fun to demonstrate how we train our young children to learn the English alphabet. So I began to sing the ABC song, and I didn't get to D before the room lit up in smiles, and all of these professors from China joined me singing the ABC song. I had no idea that in China, even learned professors learn the English alphabet the same way our five-year-olds do. In the words of the late legendary sports broadcaster Mel Allen, how about that? For millennia, the oral teaching and memorization method was the prevalent way to share information and news because, for many cultures, reading and writing hadn't even been invented yet for most people. certainly wasn't common. In Jesus' time, the average citizen couldn't read or write. Even many centuries later in medieval England, traveling minstrels and town criers announced news in the streets, songs and rhymes, and crowds assembled to get the latest information. Many of our contemporary indigenous communities still have the greatest respect for their elders and their storytelling. Stories, ancient teachings, songs of ancestors are shared, repeated, and passed down in music and rhythm. Like the biblical Psalms, prayers set to music. Such mnemonic devices make it easier to listen to memorize, and to repeat messages. Certainly advertisers knew and understood that. Whoever came up with Dinah Shore singing "See the USA in Your Chevrolet" way back in 1953 was no great genius, but it really worked. In education, repetition and memorability are very important. And Jesus knew that. And Jesus used parables and repetition to teach his people about the essence of love. Speaking of advertising and love, Jesus seemed to know the importance of building brand. Jesus gave his disciples an identifying mark that you and I can share. In John 13:35, we have his words, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." In verse 34, Jesus even made the love of which he spoke more specific when he added, "As I have loved you, that you also love one another." Now that's a distinct brand, a God kind of love, sacrificial, enduring, genuine, unconditional. That's what makes a Christian the salt of the earth and a light in the darkness. When we love those around us as Christ instructed, we are manifesting God's love in the world. As God has loved us, so we are to love one another, John 15:12. It's not always easy to love everybody. Dr. David Jeremiah has a cute little poem to underline that. To love the world is no big chore, the only problem's the guy next door. In his book, Tony Campolo shares this compelling love story. In the 1996 Olympics, Derek Redmond was in the 400-meter race, and during his heat, he was leading the pack. But then his Achilles tendon snapped. He fell to the track. The crowd gasped. He got up, slowly, limping, trying to move forward, dragging one leg behind him. The crowd started to cheer him on. He was clearly in deep pain, but was trying to finish the race, although it quickly became obvious he would never finish. The injury and the associated pain was that bad. But then a man jumped over the spectator rail. He ran up to Derek. He put his arm around him, and he helped him get to the finish line. You know who that man was? It was someone who knew how much he had trained, how heartbreaking it would have been to not be able to finish the race, someone who loved him deeply and shared his pain. It was his Father. Our Heavenly Father loves us deeply, and he shares our pain. Do you realize the New Testament records three times when the Son of God cried? In fact, one of those times was in John 11:35, the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Why was Jesus, God's only Son, the one whose words could stop a storm, whose touch could heal a blind man, who was preparing to perform his last miracle on the way to Jerusalem, raising Lazarus from the dead, why was the Savior of all mankind crying? Jesus wept, not because his longtime friend Lazarus was dead. He knew that he was going to bring Lazarus back to life. Jesus wasn't sad that he was dead. He told them, "Lazarus has just fallen asleep." Let's read this passage together and understand fully why Jesus wept. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how much he loved him." Jesus loved his friends so much, he saw in them the excruciating anguish of facing the death of a loved one. Even though he knew full well that Lazarus would live again, he felt their pain. When someone you love, someone you care about, is hurting, it hurts you. Jesus loved and cared for Mary, Martha, and all of his friends. It broke his heart to feel their pain, and he cried. You ever felt the pain of someone else's loss? Of course, we all have. When a friend is broken down by the loss of a loved one, it hurts you to the core. When a child loses a beloved pet, it's gut-wrenching to watch them suffer. When you genuinely care and love one another, when they hurt, you hurt. Jesus wept because of his true care and love for his friends, and he called all who love him his friends. John 15:15, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what the Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. God himself loves you. He so loved you that he gave his only one and only son, so that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. What is love? God is love. There's so much bad stuff happening all around us these days. Do your spirit a huge favor and read even the first 5 verses of the second last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Somebody once asked Billy Graham about the sad future of this world, and in response, he said it all. I've read the last page of the Bible. Everything's going to turn out all right. Dr. David Jeremiah assures us when he writes, make no mistake, God hates sin, but he never stops loving sinners. He never stops going into the tangled wilderness of their failures to rescue them. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 2 and 4 wrote, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The truth is really quite simple. God loves us. God loves you. Read about his love in the Bible, and you'll see it so clearly in the teachings and the life of Jesus Christ. God loves you. Always has. Always will. God is love. 1 Corinthians 13:13. And now these three remain. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And all God's people said, Amen.